Right, brethren, we're continuing with our series on effective prayer. And last week, we began looking at the topic of intercession. We've said that there are different kinds of prayer. We've looked already at the prayer of faith, the prayer that you and I can pray for ourselves, things that you and I need for ourselves. And provided we ask according to God's will, having checked out his word, and believe that we have received, then we shall have. We discussed a few hindrances that might creep in. And then last week, one of the other kinds of prayer we looked at was the prayer of intercession. And we said that, you know, each type of prayer, each kind of prayer, whether it's the prayer of faith or petition, some people call it, or the prayer of praise or fellowship or intercession, there are different sort of rules. Just like in sport, whether it's baseball or basketball or football or golf, there are different rules to different types of sport. And the prayer of intercession we saw was essentially when you and I pray for someone else. So the prayer of faith would be what we pray for ourselves, where we can believe and receive. The prayer of intercession is the prayer for someone else, where we might sort of act as a go-between. You might think of it that way. It could be a family member. It could be a member of the church. It could be somebody perhaps in high office in government. But it's somebody else. It's not us. And the key principles that we saw last week, and they are key, if we miss this, we sort of really fail to grasp what intercession is all about. The keys to the prayer of intercession are we must understand that all of these other people have their own wills. Right? They have the ability to choose. They are entitled to choose what they want to do. If they want to choose to go to hell, that might be a very poor choice, and one that God himself would not wish, but if that's what they want to do, they're entitled to choose to go to hell. Every other person, including yourself, of course, we're all, each of us, free to choose. We all have our own wills, and when you're praying for somebody else, they, of course, do have their own will. And another point was that God will not overrule their will, and that you cannot. So you cannot change another person's will. Now, if you've got a gun to their head, you might change their actions, but you certainly won't change their free choice, unless, you know, you persuade or convince. But they have that choice. They may choose to reject, they may choose to accept. So you cannot change another person's will, and God won't, because every single person has free choice. They can and will do what they want, even if they're choosing to go to hell. Yet, you might say, well, on that basis, what's the point of praying for them? Well, because although you cannot change their will, you and I can make a difference in others' lives. We can to an extent, and it would be a limited extent, but we can influence the circumstances, the surroundings, their environment to a degree. But they will always, always have free choice as to what they do in that slightly changed environment. If you think about it, being honest, you and I have plenty of difficulty influencing ourselves to always do what is right and proper, don't we? Whether it's another slice of a chocolate cake and cream with another 3 hours of watching an ER, for you and I ourselves, getting ourselves to do what is right and wrong is at times quite a challenge. It's far more of a challenge to think that you and I can influence somebody's behavior 3,000 miles away, whom we might actually not even know in person. So our ability to influence others is limited, but it is still there, and God expects us to use it. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 22. First of all, a couple of repeat locations from last week. But only a couple, since I want to move on for a change. Some people allege that I spend so much time revising that half the message is taken up by the previous week's resume, which is probably true on the whole, but repetition is important. But Ezekiel 22 and verse 29, we did look at last week. And Ezekiel has outlined on God's behalf an awful lot of problems with the people. I mean, they really were quite disobedient, extremely carnal, very much, in fact, like the people of today. And picking up just the end of that tale of war in verse 29, the people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, mistreated the poor and needy, and wrongfully oppressed the stranger. And that's just the end of this long story of all the bad things that people have done. Verse 30, God speaking, "So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one." So God said, I was curious, I was interested, would somebody stand up on behalf of the people, on behalf of the land, and seek to sort of restrain me? Would somebody seek to get more time for the people? Would somebody intercede or intervene, stand in the gap before I go through it and judge these people, who, by the way, absolutely deserve judgment? But God said, will anybody? So try to persuade me to hold back and give them more time. Is there an intercessor? And God said, he found no one. And he was, in that sense, somewhat disappointed. Verse 31, "Therefore, since there was nobody to hold me back, I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God." There was no intercession. Not quite right. As we said last week, Jeremiah was there at the time. He would have, I believe, interceded, but God told him not to. Just said, zip your lip, Jeremiah. I don't want you interceding. If you do, I'll be persuaded to delay, postpone, give them more time. And I don't want to do that because they are so wicked, so you be quiet. But I'll just see if somebody else will stand up and intercede on behalf of the people. And nobody did. We saw last week, without turning there, that Moses, on at least a couple of occasions, stood up for the people and said to God, I know they deserve a severe punishment. I can see what they're doing. I know you've got every right to step in and to penalize and punish them. But please, great God in heaven, give them more time. Please don't wipe them all out right here and now. Please, for your own namesake, for your own reputation, etc., etc. And he interceded. And on a couple of occasions, God said, okay, Moses, I've heard your requests. Probably God's very pleased that Moses did think of the people. And God did respond. Now, didn't completely give Moses what he wanted, but, you know, God heeded and was a bit more lenient. But of course, when Moses, if you like, bought more time for the people, unfortunately, they did not use that space that was given to them. They continued to disobey, rebel, be disobedient, and of course, the punishments ultimately did fall on them. But nonetheless, Moses is an example of somebody who thought of others, who represented them, and who, to a limited extent, bought some extra time and space for them. If we turn to 1 Samuel 12 and 19, I think this is where we finished last week. 1 Samuel 12 and, of course, the people had demanded a king. You know, God wasn't good enough. They wanted a physical king that you could see, sitting on a throne you could see, and with you know, armies around him and so on. And God wasn't very impressed by that. Samuel most certainly wasn't very impressed by that. He listed all the bad things that were bound to happen sort of to them. But picking up the story now in verse 19. "And all the people said to Samuel, 'Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves.'" You know, Samuel just brought about a miracle. thunder and lightning and storms and so on in early summer, which were, I assume, virtually unheard of. The people were suddenly all very nervous and sort of recognised in their hearts that they hadn't made a terribly wise call here. And so they said, pray for us, verse 19, pray for your servants to the Lord your God. In other words, pray for us, which is intercede for us. That's all intercession is, praying for somebody other than yourself. And they knew that Samuel had God's ear. It's fairly obvious when you get these sort of unusual storms upon your request. You've obviously got God's ear. And so they said, please pray for us. And Samuel said, verse 20, do not fear, you have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. He's still trying to instruct them. Because, you know, praying for a person or a people, you can try to bring about some changes in their circumstances. But the key is not that slight change. The key is, what do they do? And so he's trying to instruct them as to what to do. You know, if you get the time, if you get the space, because of my prayers, well then, do what is right. Because that's the key. That's what make the big changes. Do what is right. Verse 22. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great namesake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Samuel confirms he will continue to pray to God for them. He has God's ear. God respects and, I guess, loves Samuel as Samuel loves the Lord. Samuel would continue to pray for the people, to pray to give them more space, more opportunity. But ultimately, that's not going to change the outcome. That's just going to give them a little bit more rope, perhaps. And Samuel's happy to do that, happy to pray for them. But the key is, I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you know, despite my praying for you, I can't change you by my prayers. I'll pray for you. God will respond to my prayers. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. And that's one of the keys of intercession, is we can all pray for others in certain situations. We can make a difference, but their choices, and it's free choices, will decide the outcome. Now, in this case, their choices would nullify Samuel's prayer ultimately. But what would God have done when Samuel prayed? It wasn't just a waste of Samuel's time. When you and I pray for other people, it's not a waste of time. Things will happen. We can have faith in that. But what would have happened when Samuel prayed? Well, the answer is, of course, I've no idea. But some of the things that I could speculate might have taken place is that God may have responded to Samuel's prayer by delaying the punishment. Maybe holding it back by months or a year or two or five to give the people, if you like, more time to come to their senses, more time to go God's way. So delaying the punishment might have been something that God responded to Samuel's prayer. Again, when Samuel prayed for the people, God may have sent perhaps another prophet. Perhaps he made his mind up, that's the last one, but oh, Samuel's asking me to be merciful, more merciful, give them more time, give them another chance. It is Samuel, my man Samuel. Okay, Samuel, I hear you. Perhaps God will send another prophet to warn them. But again, up to the people whether they would heed or reject. Perhaps God might have just sent a partial punishment, perhaps an invasion of just part of the land, rather than taking everybody captive, perhaps, if you like, a serious warning, perhaps the northern region invaded. Or perhaps God might have said to Samuel, sorry, Samuel, I know you're praying, but quite honestly, we've reached the point now of no return. The timetable has to move on. So Samuel, sorry, this time I can't respond. I have to do what needs to be done right now. And so we don't know, but I think what we can know is that when Samuel prayed to God, Samuel got results. But even if that included more time, an extra warning, whatever, the choice, the outcome rests with the people, because no one, not God, not you and I, can or should override or overrule the will or the choice of another person. That's just so important to understand. Look at Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. Ezekiel chapter 18. That's the chapter where it says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And verse 20. Because if it was possible to change somebody's will, to make them always choose the right way, always do the right thing, well, God would do that to us all, because he wants us to be in his kingdom eternally. But God knows that's not how it happens. He'll warn us, he'll instruct us, he'll give us every opportunity, he'll create situations and circumstances, but the choice will always reside with us. Look at verse 20. "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son." You know, it's not passed down in that sense. Each individual being carries the can for their own choices. "The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." Verse 21. "But if the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die." And it may well be that somebody's prayed here, interceded, and time has been made available. Perhaps some particular warning has crossed over this person's path, and they have recognized that, oh my word, I've been entirely wrong here. Oh, I want to make changes, and they do. Then says God, if the wicked person turns, they'll surely live. Pretty good news. Dropping down to verse 26, the converse: "When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies." So obviously, if a righteous turns away, then that's sin, and he dies for his sin. Dropping down to verse 30, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent, turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live." Now that's the great God. He wants people to turn and live. He said, "Why, oh why, oh why? Why are you going to die? Why are you doing this to yourselves? Why won't you heed? Why won't you respond? Turn, turn and live, please. I take no pleasure in the death of anybody, even the wicked." But although that's God's heart, that's his desire, it is the people's choice. God will not override their will. You can't. You shouldn't try. And for you and me, we may not find out in this life whether our prayers for someone else made a big difference. Because the key will always be, no matter what you and I do, the key decision is the person's. You know, God certainly wants us to intercede for other people, because, you know, if we're really only interested in ourselves, you know, our prayers are always about just me, and me as well, by while I'm at it, and a bit more about me, And every prayer time is me, 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 my needs are this, my needs are that, me, 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 me. Well, a bit selfish, isn't it? And I mean, God himself is interested in other people. Does it not say God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son? You know, God's interested in everybody on the earth. And we're supposed to share, you know, the mind and the attitude of God. We're not supposed to be just interested in numero uno, which is not God, of course, that's usually ourselves. So we should be showing an interest in other people, their situations, their circumstances. But again, remember, there are limitations to what we can accomplish, but we should be genuinely interested in reaching out to them. And, you know, sometimes praying for others does have a benefit for us as a byproduct, especially if we have to, you know, personally deal with some other people. Let's have a look at some New Testament examples of intercession, see what we can learn. The first one, Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. So people you might not think automatically of interceding for. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. I don't think there's any one place where it really explains intercession in sort of any great detail. You just seem to pick up bits and pieces here and there and try and assemble them together. But Matthew 5:43 is one that probably wouldn't spring to our minds necessarily as an intercession, but it's an interesting one. And the red letters in my Bible, so it's the Lord Jesus explaining and teaching. And he says, verse 43, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." And that wasn't Old Testament teaching, by the way. That was what the rabbis, in their alleged wisdom, added to the scripture. The additions and deletions of the Jews pretty much, you know, twisted God's truth into an unrecognizable format. And they said, yeah, that's it, love your neighbors. Well, maybe some of them at least, but you're allowed to hate your enemies, that nasty lot. And Jesus said, no. What you hear from the rabbis, verse 44, I say to you, love your enemies, not hate them, love your enemies, bless means to say good things about, say good words over. Remember, to curse is to devote to destruction. To bless is say good positive words over someone. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Don't even the tax collectors, they're a miserable lot, do the same? So Jesus says in verse 44, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Well, as we've said, praying for others is intercession. It's not praying for yourself. Here we are praying for sort of rather difficult and potentially rather obnoxious people. Then pray what? That God will knock their heads off? You know, oh God, strike them with some horrible disease and kill them. That's not quite, I think, what you see here, is it? Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons and daughters of your Father in heaven. No, it's all about, this one's about love, isn't it? Verse 43, love your neighbor. And Jesus says, love your enemies. So praying that God strikes them down with some smallpox disease to teach them a lesson, you know, to argue with you, that will teach you, I'll get vengeance on my enemies. It says, show love to your enemies and pray for them. Really, you'd be praying more that they'd come to see the truth about you, because that would help, wouldn't it? If they understood who you were, understood God's purpose and plan, and they shared that view, then that would definitely help you. So you might pray that they come to respect the word of God. You might pray that their punishment, which they might be busy earning, you know, sow seeds and reap a harvest, might be delayed a bit longer. Give them time to come to the senses and repent. You know, it's your choice to decide what you feel is best to pray for in that situation. But in doing that, you and I need to be very careful to pray for something good to happen to them, and not pray for their speedy downfall, and may they break their legs and fall into a great pit and a lion jump on them and chew them up. That will teach them to deal with me, a child of God. That might be the carnal sort of feeling, but to love them is to look to God for the best that could occur to them. And especially, you know, I don't want to get involved in strife, which with enemies, actually with family members, it's quite easy to come by. Strife is a tricky type of situation to get involved in. But if you and I want to harbour enmity towards these enemies, you know, thoughts of vengeance and go on, God, get them, well, actually, we'll suffer because we'll be opening our minds up to the thoughts of Satan, because that's what he wants. That's the way he'd have you behave. And the antidote to Satan's way of thinking is to show, you know, outgoing concern, or that would be classed as love, would it not, in prayer. Will it do any good? Well, for the other person, I don't know. Of course, you don't know. It might. In most cases, I suspect, probably not. But you don't know. That's why when you're praying for other people, you really don't know. The choice of what the outcome is largely down to the other person. If they are filled with vitriol and hatred towards God and the things of God, it's probably quite unlikely they'll change, but they might. You really don't know. But for us, rather than being in hostility and thinking thoughts of vengeance and acting bombing them for all the things they've done against us, it will do us good to avoid strife and enmity. So that will be vital for us to keep Satan at bay. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. So even if it doesn't make a big difference in the other person's life, and we do not know, it will make a big difference in our life by avoiding sort of hatred and stress and strife, all of which are just bad, bad, bad. 1 Peter chapter 3 and beginning verse 8. And here Peter says, "Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous." Verse 9, "not returning evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." So Peter, who knew a thing or two as well, is saying, look, it is not our place to return evil for evil. Well, they think away with that, do they? Oh, they've bitten off more than they can chew. I'll teach them a thing or two. You know, what's the old saying? They can build buckets, but I can build baths. Well, no. It says, don't return evil for evil. Don't return reviling for reviling. Some translations say insulting. So if these people who might be classed as enemies are hostile, insult, we don't respond in kind because we'll lose out the most. Verse 10, "For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So you and I have to avoid getting involved in strife, in a turmoil, in hatred and so on. I mean, hopefully, you and I shouldn't have too many people who are persecuting us. And if they are, it shouldn't be because we provoked such persecution. But if some do from time to time, Jesus says basically, pray for them, bless them, and essentially remain free from strife, because that is dangerous. It was a wee bit different in Old Testament times. Some of the prayers there aren't so much prayers for intercession as what you might class as imprecatory prayers. You know, break their teeth, Lord. Well, we moved on a wee bit from then. We're not warriors with swords going around creating mayhem and killing babies and children and burning villages. We've moved on a wee bit from those days. So for us, creating mayhem with people that, you know, badmouth us is not the way to go. Now, another group we should pray for is in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So enemies, an odd one, but it's better for us to do what Jesus says. But 1 Timothy chapter 2 mentions some others that we need to pray for. Beginning in verse 1. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So first of all, it says, you know, pray for all, but particularly for kings, or I guess in our day and age that might be queen in our case, or emperor or president or whatever, and really praying for those who can influence our Christian lives and their comfort. It says, you know, pray for these people, but particularly that verse 2, that we Christians, we believers, may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. You know, I want to be free to a degree to follow our Christian calling without, you know, too much interference and conflict with those in office, don't we? And rather than just assuming that will be the case, it says here, you know, pray for that. Pray for those in office, kings, presidents, essentially pray that they will be guided, led to make better decisions. And laws can be passed that make life quite, you know, quite hard. It would be possible to pass a law that says that you must work on Sabbath, on Saturdays. There are laws in some parts of Europe, such as France, that say that it's the law that children must attend school on Saturdays. It's recently been upheld in the UK that the Christians who wish to foster children must be willing to teach and accept homosexual behaviour among such children. So even though it's contrary to your beliefs as a Christian, you're not allowed to sort of necessarily deal with your fostered children not be open to whatever they want to do. So we pray for others, really, that they'll see sufficient truth to make decisions helpful to us. Now, will they? Well, we don't know, do we? Because the prayer of intercession, we don't know what others will do. They have their own free choice. A king will, a president will. But we can seek to pray that situations, circumstances, information reports will come across their eyes that might lead them to make better choices. And if that does, they might make a better choice. Then again, they might not, because we don't know. But we should nonetheless show an interest in having the best for us in our lives. In future, you know, we'll probably look back and we may see some situations where there were changes in the law, or there were delays or compromises that helped us. We don't know for now, but some of our prayers will have an impact, and some won't. They'll always impact on God, but of course, the individuals concerned will still do what they want to do. Carrying on verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, you know, that we pray for these people to help us to live a peaceable, quiet life as believers without too much government interference. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And it is worth remembering that you and I are not the mediators here. We're not really a go-between between God and mankind. Jesus is the mediator. We're not asking God for favor because we're so good. You know, we're not in Jesus' place. He is the mediator. But we're simply going to God and saying, look, I would like to ask for some situations to develop here, some information, some perhaps people who are better equipped than I am to come across the president's path or the governor's path and to try and help this decision go away that's better for us. And, you know, but we're not mediating. Never think that we're in place of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, therefore, I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So we should pray. I'm sure, you know, that many of us have prayed for peace and quiet in our communities. And I'm sure historically the believers did what they were admonished here by Paul. But if you go way back to the early days of the New Testament church, or at least, sorry, the early centuries, you know, after a while, situations do develop. The forces of the darkness, if that's the right expression, you know, did finally take control. Over the topic of the Sabbath, for example, I'm sure many, many people in Paul's day and Timothy's day did pray that God would intervene, provide opportunities for the believers to live out their lives quietly and acceptably. But from time to time, bad things happened because God won't overrule or override, and you can't. And when it came to the days of Constantine, way back on 321 AD, Mr. Constantine said, on the venerable day of the sun, namely Sunday, magistrates and citizens must rest, and all workshops must be closed. So you see, the magistrates, the officers, the kings, the emperors took action there that was very injurious to believers. And a few decades later, the canon law of the church was changed to say that Christians must not Judaize by resting on Sabbath, but must work on that day, rather honoring the Lord's day, which of course was Sunday. And it said any Judaizers were to be deemed anathema from Christ. And in those situations, of course, the true believers in many cases had to actually, you know, flee the Roman Empire, get somewhere nice and quiet. So you and I can and should pray for kings and all are in authority that we can lead a quiet and peaceable life as befits believers. And in some situations, that will help us for possibly decades or generations. Ultimately, of course, those kings and those officers will do just what they want. And Satan, of course, will not be too far behind. So we can pray, and it may bias time. We can't overcome the wills of these people, because if they refuse to see the truth or reject the truth, that is their free choice. But of course, most of our prayer for others is likely to be not so much kings and presidents or enemies, but more likely to be family. Could be our physical family on occasions, quite likely to be members of our spiritual family. And we need to have a look at some scriptures there that deal with families, physical or spiritual. But again, you must remember that we cannot overrule the will of these other people. All we're doing is asking God, and he will respond, to create situations, circumstances, a better environment for these people to make, hopefully, good choices. Whether they do, whether they don't, it's not down to God. It's not down to you or me. Look at 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 12. This does not explicitly mention intercession, but I'm sure it would have been taking place here. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 12. Just to make the point that you and I can't guarantee or dictate the outcome. This is talking about divorce, remarriage, whatever, in the church, a topic which causes enormous interest and huge amounts of disagreement and conflict. But ignoring all of that for the time being, picking up the story in verse 12, we've got essentially a mixed marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. Verse 12, but to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her or put her away. So here's the man, the husband, he's a believer, but his wife isn't. But if she's happy enough to stay in the marriage, well, that's absolutely fine. the believing husband is not required to put her away. He must happily stay with her. Verse 13, a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. So she's the believer, he isn't, stick together. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the believing husband. Otherwise your children will be unclean, but now they are holy. So here's a situation where the converted is told not to put away the unconverted. Now, they should be showing love and respect for each other, so my assumption would be that the believer is praying for the unbelieving spouse. If the husband's a believer, I would imagine, I'm sure if he's a decent man, he'll be praying for his wife's conversion, and you know, vice versa. And you know, God would be quite happy with that. So the husband might be praying that God would open the wife's mind, let her see, you know, the truth about, you know, these important things to me. Perhaps God, you could create circumstances which might make it easier for my wife to believe that, you know, some of these things will really make an impact on her. And so the husband, or vice versa, might be praying quite fervently, setting a good example, doing all the right stuff. Will it work? Yes, sometimes. I guess if we look around ourselves, we'll probably find there's spouses among us who probably arrived in the scene because of the prayers of their believing counterpart. But not always. It can't, can it? Because you can't overrule the free choice of another person, even your own husband or wife living with you. Look at verse 15. But if the unbeliever departs, walks off, doesn't want to know, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? You don't, but you might. And implied in that is that, you know, your prayer for your husband or wife, your prayer of intercession, that they may come to see and acknowledge the truth, it might. They might respond, but they might not. You cannot tell. You don't know. So it says there in that verse, you just do not know whether they will or whether they won't. But they might. What you certainly cannot do is sort of claim, you know, by faith, I believe that my sorry state of a husband who is a drunken wretch and hasn't worked for 15 years and beats me up every so often, I believe he'll be a man of God and a minister of God in 6 months' time. And I claim that by faith. And I believe and I receive. You can't do that, because this is a prayer of intercession. You don't know. You can pray. God will respond to our prayers. But the person makes the final choice. Look at Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. Again, intercession is not explicitly mentioned here, but I'm 99.99999% certain there was intercession, and equally, it didn't work. And that's the Apostle Paul's intercession. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul had a problem with the brethren in the area of Galatia. Verse 6, I marvel, some translations say, I am amazed, I am astonished, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different God. I can't believe this. You already? I've been away barely a couple of 3 years already. You're turning to a different gospel? How can this be? Verse 7, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And so Paul was dumbfounded. Here's people that he'd preached to, he'd eaten meals with, he loved, and he marvels. Was he concerned? Absolutely. Would he been praying and interceding? Absolutely. I mean, just knowing Paul, seeing his other letters to other churches, no question. Paul would have been on his knees a lot, praying to the Father, to Lord Jesus, that situations would change in Galatia. He would have prayed that they would see the truth, come to acknowledge it, that perhaps better preachers than he would have turned up, be able to bring them back to the senses Paul would have been interceding. But it didn't work. You know, Paul was already clearly almost of the opinion that it was too late, and it actually was. Look at Galatians 3:1. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly betrayed among you as crucified? You're foolish. Who's bewitched you? Who's done this to you? So Paul would have interceded. He would have asked that God would bring across their path somebody with perhaps more credibility than he, Paul, was at the time. That God would have intervened and perhaps kept some troublemakers out of the area. But you couldn't overrule the will of the Galatians. They had their choices. They were being seduced, and they went with it. And history shows that they departed. You know, Paul was in a battle for the saints, but not with God. His battle was with false preachers and false gospels and, you know, Satan on the scene. But no doubt Paul prayed fervently. I would imagine he prayed in many tears that the people of Galatia would come to see the truth, and that God could organize people or situations or stronger brethren or whatever, and absolutely sure that God responded. But of course, God can't overrule. If people want to reject God's word in the scriptures and listen to those who have been warned against, then God can do no more. He will do no more. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy in chapter 1. And equally, there have been many situations where, you know, Paul did pray, where situations did change, where people did take that extra space and time to come to the senses, to acknowledge they were wandering off the path, to repent, and to carry on to eternal life. Paul wouldn't know necessarily, you know, when that happened, when it didn't. He won't know till he meets some of them in the resurrection. 2 Timothy and chapter 1, verse 13. Paul writes to Timothy, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." So again, reading between the lines here, no question, Paul would have interceded for all those in Asia. I don't know which particular part of Asia he was referring to, but whatever it was, the brethren, it seems all of them, had turned away from Paul. Well, Paul was the preacher of the truth. He's one of the, you know, greatest of the apostles, a mighty man of God. So if they've turned away from Paul, they've turned away from God. And so had Paul prayed for them? Absolutely. Had he prayed their eyes would see the truth, their ears would be open to the truth, they'd come to the senses? Yes, yes, yes. I mean, God doesn't want any to perish. God wants all to come to the truth. But it's up to the individuals. So Paul prayed, God would have responded, but God doesn't override the will of people. Look at the two names there, Phygellus and Hermogenes. You know, Paul identifies them. So in that sense, they were, I guess you could say, you know, marked out certainly for attention. But I would imagine that Paul prayed for Phygellus. Paul prayed for Hermogenes. Jesus said, "Pray for your enemies." Paul would do no less than that. He would have interceded, asked God to, you know, please bring these guys to their senses. Can you bring across their path somebody who can deal with their particular issues that bug them? You know, can you sort of bring into their life some situation that would just help them to stop and think? And God would have done just that. But if Phygellus, Hermogenes, and all those in Asia choose, "I'm not interested. I want to go my own way. Don't believe you," then that's the way they go. And that's the key to intercession. You cannot change another person's will. All you can do, which is quite a lot at times, is bring a space, bring people, bring situations to them. I mean, you and I may choose to pray for our other brethren. Now, there are some, of course, in other groups, and there's plenty of groups out there these days. Who knows how many hundred or thousands of groups there are of the former Worldwide Church of God, and you and I might pray that some of our brethren, you know, come to see the truth. That some person that they particularly respect perhaps makes a comment that sort of like a seed just drops into their consciousness and start thinking, that's interesting. It's years since I thought about that. I wonder why I've stopped believing that. Might be an article that they come across that just strangely comes into their path. Might be a CD, and maybe a photograph, and they think, oh, there's so-and-so used to be very close to that person. Why did we fall apart? You know, when we pray and ask, intercede, God will respond. He will do what he can. But all the people he works through have got free wills, and you know, so through our friends, everybody's got free choice. So in prayer of intercession, we can help to influence circumstances, surroundings. We can create a better environment, but we can never guarantee the outcome, because even God can't guarantee the outcome. In some cases, our prayers will make a big difference. And some of us, of course, might be where we are today because of others' prayers for us in times past. We don't know that, do we? Somebody who prayed for you 5 years ago, 25 years ago, a time when you were rocking a bit, and you don't know why, but you know, things happened, or you came across this long-forgotten article or tape or whatever it might be, and it brought you back to your senses. You don't know that that was not the prayer of intercession on your behalf by somebody. You know, I guess in the last few years, most of us have perhaps from time to time prayed for those who are in wrong groups. You know, you might think, well, PCG is a pretty bad place to be, or Restored, and I won't name others, but there's a lot of groups out there, and again, we can pray that perhaps some friend, some article, some message, some scripture comes across their eyes and acts as a catalyst that brings them to their senses. But of course, each of them are free choices. They might like where they are. Maybe they're a deacon now, you know, position of great power and influence over 25 other people, or maybe embarrassed to admit, I got it wrong, or maybe they're just totally deceived. You know, generally speaking, it takes some human intervention to wake people up. Look at Matthew 9 and verse 35. Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 35. And of course, sometimes that might be us just saying an appropriate thing at an appropriate time that gets somebody just thinking and pondering. Matthew 9:35, talking of Jesus, says, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. You know, teaching, preaching, educating is a key part. You have to get truth to people. It doesn't just sort of float from on high. The word is the seed. The seed has to be sown. The word has to be preached. Verse 36, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. There's a prayer for others. In this case, Jesus says, pray to God to send out other laborers into the harvest. Because, you know, God's not going to do this on his own. You know, God has designed his plan so that it requires men and women, human beings, to play a big part. You know, if you and I are interested in God's plan rather than just me, we'd be praying for, you know, well-equipped, you know, preachers of the truth, well-equipped supporters to help for doors to open. You know, God's truth doesn't, you know, generally just float down out of the sky. God uses people, and so does Satan for that matter. You know, praying for others typically means that some person somewhere has to get involved. Now, say it might be an article. Somebody opens a drawer and they discover an old article booklet in the corner and start reading it, and it just brings back memories of, well, why did I lose that? Maybe it's a telephone call from a friend who just makes, you know, just a perfectly apt statement that gets people thinking. Maybe it's a letter. Some point of contact with the truth where a human being's involved. You know, you knock on the door, so to speak. But after that, after God has brought that situation about, the person themselves either chooses to go to the left or the right. They choose the blue pill or the red pill. That's their choice. Look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 1. And you and I can influence the former part, the situation arising. We can't really influence very well the choice. At least we can't. Certainly you can't overrule other person's choice. Colossians chapter 1 and beginning in verse 1. Looking at Paul praying for others. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. So, you know, Paul says he's always praying for the Colossian brethren. That's intercession. He's praying for them. And what's he praying for them? We drop down to verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. So, you know, praying for other brethren is something Paul did. He had, of course, a particular responsibility. Many of these congregations he actually established. And he knew the people. He'd done at least a few baptisms here and there. And he certainly felt a responsibility for them. But he was interested in other brethren. And you and I should be too. Excuse me. For this reason, verse 9, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So Paul was interested that these people matured, and that required teaching. They had to have the knowledge of God's will, the knowledge of God. And that would not just happen, like I say, by, you know, things floating down out of heaven. It would require good teaching. It would require keeping deceivers and false brethren at bay. And as with the Galatians, there's no guarantee. Paul prayed. Paul preached. Paul probably sent from time to time guys that he had confidence in to Colossae to sort of visit with them, to check all was well, to try and remind them of the importance of all the basics. But there was deception in Colossae. I'm not going to cover that today, obviously, but there was deception there. There were risks there, and Paul prayed that they would, you know, understand the truth, keep it before them. And Paul may have had to contend with spiritual, you know, darkness there as well. So, you know, praying for brethren to keep to the truth, to hear the truth, to be open to the truth, is something we can all do. We can't guarantee, of course, that they will. Look at Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2. Continue earnestly in prayer, or another translation says, devote yourselves earnestly to prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us. So Paul says, pray for me. Well, that's intercession. Paul obviously prayed for himself. But then he says, I would like you to pray for me as well. Please, you pray for me. Pray for us that God would open a door to us, a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So at this point, Paul was actually in chains. He was a prisoner. He had somewhat limited opportunities, but he wanted to be free to preach. And were the Colossians interested in Paul? You know, were they selfish? Just me, me, me? Would they pray with Paul? You know, would they show God they wanted to support, you know, his plan for Paul to preach the gospel? You know, to release Paul, God would have to move on governors, magistrates, judges, various people to release Paul. Did the Colossians want to have a part in that, interceding for Paul? That God would move on these people, that people would heed and respond that Paul could be released to preach the gospel? Was it just for Paul to pray that? Were the people interested in Colossae? Well, hopefully they were. Certainly Paul was released. And of course, when he was released, he would need support. I mean, I might need financial support. I might need co-workers to travel with him and to share the load, to encourage him. Need people, need laborers. Would the Colossians pray for that? That people would respond? Hopefully they did. Look at Colossians 4 and verse 10, talking of another individual. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, because Paul, as I said, was a prisoner in chains, hence he couldn't do a lot of effective preaching, no internet in those days, and no sort of TV in the prison. Aristarchus, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you receive instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him, and Jesus, who's called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort for me. Now, verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So Epaphras prayed for these people. They were his own people by the looks of it. And he prayed for them. I guess he prayed that, you know, effective preaching would take place, that, that those who were possibly false brethren would somehow be identified and could be sort of put out, that there'd be more opportunity to hear the message, that the magistrates would give them freedom to meet together and so on. So whatever it was he was praying for, he was laboring in prayer for other people. He was an intercessor. Verse 13, for I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you. And those who are in Laodicea, of course, it wouldn't have worked in Laodicea, as we know, and in Hierapolis. So Epaphras, you know, he was praying that the truth would be, I guess, would abound. They'd have eyes to see and ears to hear, doing what he could. But up to the Colossians, of course, whether they did or didn't, wasn't it? You can intercede. You can come to God. God can respond and do what he can. But each person has to make that call. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. Another important city that had many brethren, and Paul had a lot to do with them. He says we'll pick it up in verse 15, actually. Ephesians 1, verse 15. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So Paul is praying for other people. That's intercession. Not praying for himself, he's praying for others. And you certainly get the impression that you and I should be not having our entire prayer time just praying for, you know, me, and a bit more of me, and some more of me, and a bit more of me. There are others in the world apart from just, you know, you and me. So Paul had a pretty big job, a lot of traveling to do, the care of many congregations, and he spent time in prayer. Prayer, it wasn't just wasting his time. When he prayed, things happened. But of course, he wasn't, in that sense, overruling the choice of these people. He was simply praying that the best situation could happen for them. Here he says, praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, might give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and so on. Praying that God would give them understanding. Well, wouldn't God do that anyway? What would Paul have to ask? Well, we said before, when talking of the prayer of faith, that God is very willing, but it is polite to ask him. It's polite to be thankful. Of course, people should be asking for themselves, as you should, for yourself. But Paul was praying his part. You know, he wanted to make sure that they didn't miss out anything. If you hold your place in Ephesians, we'll come back in a moment, but just look at Luke 11. Luke 11:11. You know, some people think God should just dole out wisdom and revelation and understanding just willy-nilly because we need it. Well, that would be your thought perhaps, but that's not the way God works. Because Luke 11, beginning of verse 11, we were here a couple of weeks back, prayer of faith. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? No. If he asks, oh, by the way, he is asking here, if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? Answer, no. If he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Well, no. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The Lord Jesus is bringing out that God is much more willing to give us good things and good gifts than we are to even feed our own hungry children. Much more, much, much more. God is disposed to show favor. God is gracious, much more willing, but he does expect to be asked. And it would be silly of us not to respect him and to ask and to be grateful. So you and I can certainly ask for the Holy Spirit. We can ask for wisdom and revelation, understanding. God's delighted to provide it. So back to Ephesians, Paul was simply, I guess just in case they weren't asking, because there was so much he seemed to think that they were missing, that he was asking on their behalf. And God would respond. God would have said, yes, Paul, I will happily make that available to them. And of course, what they do with it is up to them. But Paul's done his part, God's done his part. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Ephesians 3:14, Paul obviously praying yet again or yet further for these brethren. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So, some great things there that you and I would love to have and can ask for. And some great things that Paul wanted the Ephesians to have and they should have asked for, and perhaps they were asking. But in case they weren't, Paul was on their behalf. You know, he was doing his bit. He cared for them. He knew these blessings were available to be strengthened in your inner man by God's mighty power, to be filled with all God's fullness. Paul knew that was available, that God was more than willing to give it. Had the brethren been asking for themselves? Maybe they had. Maybe they hadn't. Paul wasn't going to leave that to chance. He was asking. And no doubt God would have responded. There have been changes somewhere in Ephesus, but you know, like taking a horse to water, and you can't make him drink, can you? The spiritual water might have been sort of poured out in Ephesus, thanks to Paul's intercession. No doubt some would have drunk of it. I guess some probably wouldn't. All would have had the choice, but you know, Paul can't guarantee that everybody there would be filled with wisdom. And this is Ephesus, don't forget, so I'm not going to turn there, but in Revelation 2:4, and don't turn there, but that was Jesus Christ speaking to Ephesus. What did he say to them? He said, you've left your first love. You have fallen. Repent, or I'll take away your lampstand. So Paul prayed for them to have wisdom, revelation, understanding. God would have given that to them if they'd asked directly, and maybe they did, maybe some didn't. And no doubt, Paul's prayer was answered by God. He made that available. But, a few years later, and Jesus said, hey, you lot, you've left your first love. You've fallen away. If you don't change and repent, I'm going to take away your lampstand, because the choice was theirs. Paul did his part. And so, I mean, you and I, hopefully we can get the big picture here that we should pray for others, enemies, people in office, each other, we should show an outgoing concern. It discourages selfishness on our part. Not that you and I would ever be selfish, but it's a possibility, rarely. Such prayers will have effects. It will influence other people's lives to a degree, but there'll be no guarantees, because every person has their own choice. I'm going to struggle here. I'm not going to finish, this is for sure, so I've got one sort of more key part, which is going to have to wait, I think, to next week, but let me just introduce it. Just introduce it, that's all I'll get done. And then we'll cover it next week in more detail. One of the things that are quite popular in the Church of God, at least in all my days, has been the infamous prayer lists. And, you know, the early days when I first came into the church, and people were talking about various things, maybe their job, maybe some problems at home, maybe some sort of health problem. And you'd hear comments like, oh, is that right? Oh, I'll add you to my prayer list. And I'd think, prayer list? What's this all about? And then people said, oh, you know, you have to keep a prayer list. And when people have got an issue in their lives, then you need to add it to your prayer list so you can you know, pray specifically about that. Now, oh, is that right? Okay, then. So obviously you take these things for granted. These are experts with wings and so on. You just believe that they know everything. And so, you know, a tradition forms of a prayer list. And I'm not sure how much prayer lists have actually helped over the years, because it's not clear what specifically people were asking for when they were going through their prayer list. I suspect in a number of cases that some people's prayers cause more harm than good. I mean, one man, for example, he claimed that the two relatives died following his prayers. He was quite sure that was the case. I'm not convinced, but certainly there were strange-looking connections. He was a bit short of money, and he prayed that God would make money available, and the money became available following the death of two relatives. Not sure you'd want necessarily somebody praying for others to die so that money could be released, but it struck me that you have to be careful who you ask to pray for you. You have to be very clear what you're asking prayer for. What support do you want specifically? What do you want these other people to be praying for? Might they end up praying contrary to you? I'm sure at times it's happened. I mean, people comment on, you know, what we've got to have done in the Second World War. You know, a German Christian praying for victory in battle and an American and British Christian praying to the same God for victory in battle. What does God do? You know, turn his back and leave him to it? Or awkward, isn't it? Two parties praying for the opposite. I mean, if you felt it was appropriate, I'm not saying it is, I'm just saying if you felt it was appropriate to pray, to get someone to pray for your physical healing, right? And you said, oh, would you please, you know, pray for me? I've got this physical need, and I really would appreciate if you would you know, add me to your prayer list. And if they went to their prayer closet and said, well, dear God, you know, Brother Jim looks very bad. Can't see him lasting long, Lord. Please take his life quickly and painlessly. Please give his wife favor at the funeral parlor. They can get a good discount and a top quality casket. I mean, would you want a person praying that for you?
No.
I'm exaggerating. No. But do you know what other people are praying for? If you're on their list, if it's a public, you know, prayer list, and there are lots out there, and there are maybe dozens or hundreds of people praying, some in unbelief, some totally opposite to what you want. I think, you know, I'm not a great fan of prayer lists, because if you want healing, probably best to ask in faith. There is the prayer of faith for that. If someone else needs healing, well, Scripture has a couple of instructions. One is, of course, that believers shall lay their hands on the sick and they shall recover. Or we've got James chapter 5, and let's just read that, and then we'll have to stop, I'm afraid. This we'll pick up next week. James chapter 5, and verse, start at verse 14. So we'll raise the question today, and then we'll try and get some answer next week, God willing. Verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, or heal the sick, many translations say, and the Lord will raise him up. So the healed the sick person is now healed, aren't they? Says prayer of faith will save the sick. Lord will raise him up. Job done. Person's healed. If he has committed sins, if it won't always be the case, but sometimes certain sins will be involved with the sickness, if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. So job over, finished. Is that it? So there's no reference anywhere in Scripture to praying for another person to be healed. Aha, verse 16. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So is this it? Is this the one Scripture in the entire Bible that says that you and I should spend hours and hours praying for strangers in other parts of the world that they may be healed? Or not? Well, that's a question. That's a Scripture. Sorry to finish slightly abruptly, but we're out of time. So next week we'll get to this point and see what it does and does not say. So with that, brethren, for today we'll conclude the Bible study.